Please be seated. If you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Psalm 32, or should I say turn back to Psalm 32. If you were paying attention last week, you'll notice we have the same reading as we did before, but I only made it through half the message, up to verse 5. So this will be Psalm 32 this morning in the continuation or part 2 of the message we began last week. You remember last time we were together, we focused on the first 5 verses as we considered David pouring out his heart and asking for forgiveness. And we looked at a contrast, the contrast between the ugliness of sin and the beauty of forgiveness in verses 1 through 5. In summary, the ugliness of sin is put forward in 3 distinct ways. You remember David said, there is separation and rebellion from God, and there is error in missing the mark or the goal of God's holy law and our destiny as human beings. There's also a twisting or distorting of God's truth and the reality of as much. And so that's what David communicates in verses 1 through 5. And we certainly know that that's true in his own life. For those who were not here last week, we know David rebelled against God. David missed the mark of all that God had for him when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was sitting alone in his palace when he should have been off at war. God had given him everything, but laziness and indolence led to corruption. Even after he committed the sin of adultery, he, in a twisted and distorted frame of mind, responded to Nathan, the prophet, when he was confronted. Even at that point, there was a conspiracy underway to have Uriah, the Hittite, killed, Bathsheba's husband. And so we see in David's life, in living color, how sin messes things up. And we studied about that. And then we studied the beauty of forgiveness. And how that when David confessed, that is, he did not explain or excuse or seek to justify his sin. He simply acknowledged it before God. That's what confession means. David confessed his sin, and he found a sense of joy. He found a sense of purpose and meaning. He found a renewed relationship with his God. That's what we studied the last time we were together. This contrast between the ugliness of sin and the beauty of God's forgiveness. Well, this morning I want to look at verses 6 through 11, or the remainder of the psalm, and examine a second contrast. Not the beauty of forgiveness against the backdrop of the ugliness of sin, but this contrast between those who experience God's forgiveness and those who do not. That's what we find in verses 6 through 11. David rounds out the psalm by explaining to us the response, the blessings, what it looks like when somebody responds to God's gracious offer of forgiveness, along with the contrast of those who do not. That'll be our outline this morning. You pray for me that I'll stay awake. I'm still trying to wake up with this time change. Told a friend that I don't know why they changed the time on Sunday, because we preachers are the ones who suffer. You know? Everybody else works during the week. But, I mean, we work during the week too. No, I'm never going to hear the end of this one. The old age-old joke, you only work on Sunday. At any rate, I'm trying to wake up, so you help me by your prayers, and let's study God's Word together. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would bring joy to our hearts as a result of your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work inside of us, change us, convict us, comfort us, do all of those things that you so often do, Lord, as your word goes forward and never returns void. Father, bless the preacher. Lord, his sins are many. Forgive him. Forgive all of us, Lord, afresh and anew through the blood of Jesus Christ, and enable us to have illumination that we might understand sacred scripture and apply it to our lives. We make our prayer now confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. the contrast between those who experience God's forgiveness and those who do not. These verses, verses 6 through 11, give distinctive marks for those who experience authentic forgiveness. You'll notice in verses 6 and 7, David speaks according to his personal experience. And then in verses 8 through 11, God speaks according to his divine and infinite wisdom. I like these verses because they answer the following two questions. Number one, how can I tell if I've experienced forgiveness of my sins? We know that we go to sacred scripture and we find confidence and assurance. But it is also through sacred scripture that tells us how we actually respond whenever we are forgiven of our sins. There are certain things that we do, certain ways that we act when forgiveness is present. And that leads to the second answer to the second question, how should I live in light of forgiveness? Well, I believe the psalmist gives us instructions in these verses. These verses essentially present a contrast between the response of the righteous and the response of the wicked, or the godly and the ungodly, to God's gracious gift of forgiveness. First of all, the response of the godly. And you see this in verses 6 through 8. Now I want you to notice three things that demonstrate the presence of forgiveness in the life of a man or a woman. Number one, a person who's forgiven seeks after God. You see this in verse 6. They seek after God. David says, therefore, in light of this forgiveness, in light of the removal of my sin, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Very interesting words in verse 6. Could be a reference to several things. These rising waters, these mighty waters. David might have had in mind stories from the ancient Near East. Often the idea of rising waters or a flood was used to demonstrate the wrath of the so-called gods, little g, in ancient Near East literature. Or more likely, David might have had in mind the flood itself, the time of Noah, recorded in Genesis. You remember God told Noah and his family members to get into the ark with two of every kind of animal. And then God, as a result of being so patient, finally let loose his judgment and his wrath upon human beings, upon humanity. And the waters began to rise, and as the waters rise, people died, people perished, men, women, and children. But Noah and his family were saved and went through the water, as 1 Peter says, safe and sound. There was no threat to those who were safely aboard the ark. I think this matches the context of what David is seeking to communicate. You see, regardless of what David had in mind, we don't need to speculate what he had in mind when he penned these words. The material point is, people who know God seek after God, and they do not take his presence for granted. What David is saying in verse 6 is that the man or woman who knows they've been forgiven, who knows that their sin has been wiped clean, who knows that they stand faultless before a holy God, they demonstrate that forgiveness by a continual longing and searching and communicating with God. These verses communicate a strong sense of urgency and sobriety. David is saying, don't take God for granted. And those who are forgiven of their sins, they seek God's face. They pray to God. They recognize that God offers his presence. He's not obligated to, but he's prone to show mercy and grace. That's why it says, while you may be found. There's a sense of urgency, a sober reminder that while God is prone to be gracious, he's under no obligation whatsoever to wait for us or to listen to us or be available for us whenever we need him. He's not a cosmic bellboy. These are very sobering words. Indeed, I believe David is demonstrating that a sure sign of authentic forgiveness and godliness is a lack of presumption about the grace of God. And those who experience God's gracious forgiveness of their sins not only take their sins seriously, they also do not take the presence of God lightly or for granted. and subsequently presume upon the grace of God's kindness. Indeed, God is prone to be patient and long-suffering, but he's not obligated to be that way. You study Israel's history, you see that God was patient with his children. And time and again, he would send prophets and he would tell this people to repent. And then finally, in 722 BC, the judgment of God fell. And his people were carried off, the northern kingdom, into exile. And not too long after that, the southern kingdom. And we see that God put up with sin long enough. You can't take him for granted. Amidst all the stories of grace and forgiveness in the Bible, you have several other stories sprinkled in the Old and New Testament, like Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, two young priests, sons of Aaron, who were fooling around on the altar and offered strange, unauthorized fire, and God struck them dead just like that. And he told Aaron not to weep in public. He said, "I will be treated as holy." Later on in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, the Spirit of God is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Forgiveness of sins and God's grace is preached. But then a couple named Ananias and Sapphira decide to put on a public relations program and fake giving a piece of land or the proceeds after the sale to Almighty God, and they're both stricken dead. They die right there in front of the apostles. Great fear struck the church. See, ladies and gentlemen, when we look at verse 6, we're reminded that while God is prone to be patient, prone to be long-suffering and merciful, prone to show forgiveness, he's not obligated. And therefore, we should never, ever take forgiveness and the things of God for granted. The godly man or woman seeks you while you may be found. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Lord, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." When he was pouring out his heart, because David realized everything he had was a gift from God. God wasn't obligated to give him anything. Our minds are so twisted by sin. Often we look at the scripture and people come to me and they're concerned and wonder about the sovereignty of God and why God would save some to the exclusion of others. And I always say, I'm amazed that God would save any. He should have let us all perish. But because of his love and grace and mercy, he chose to save some out of the mass of fallen humanity. The words of Hebrews 12 come to mind. The writer says, "See that no one among you is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who sold for a single meal his inheritance rights as the eldest brother. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Esau is a sober reminder to take these things seriously. God says, "My spirit will not always strive with men." We ought to thank God whenever we're forgiven of our sins and demonstrate it by a continual seeking after him. Forgiveness of sins is the beginning of salvation. Too many folk think that they're saved or redeemed so they can get out of hell and go to heaven and that's it. No, God saves us for a lifetime of fellowship and closeness so that we may seek his face. And so that we may have compassion on the world around us. I don't know what it felt like to be on the ark with Noah and his family and all the animals, but I can just imagine looking out the window of the ark and seeing men and women, boys and girls perishing in the flood. And your heart breaking for those around you that are dying because they refuse to listen to the truth. That's exactly what's being presented here. The godly who know forgiveness seek after the Lord. They maintain a relationship with him, and they keep it fresh and current. There's a second thing that people who are forgiven of their sins demonstrate. Not only do they seek after God continuously and take God seriously and with a sense of urgency, they also find refuge in God. Look at verse 7. "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from the from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Very appropriate imagery. We spend a great deal of our lives playing hide and seek. We hide from God and seek after everything and everyone else but God to find meaning and purpose and significance in this life. Hiding in God is an accurate and beautiful picture of salvation. We can't do anything to save or redeem ourselves, and so we must seek refuge, that is, hide in the very one who is dealing out wrath and retribution against the enemies, his enemies, and sin. This is precisely what Psalm 2 teaches. Listen to the words of the latter part of the last couple of verses of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is a sense of security and a sense of immunity in these verses. The man or the woman or the boy or the girl who's been forgiven of sins, not only do they seek after God, but they realize God is my hiding place. When I'm scared, when I'm troubled, I can run to him. And it's foolish and senseless to hide from God. Better to come to your senses and hide in him. You know, this is the essence of authentic courage. We live in a world that has it all wrong. So often we think of courage as somebody who has a mighty army or vast resources or political power. That gives that person a sense that they can stand before anything and anyone. But you know what the essence of authentic courage is? It's peace. Personal peace. When you're at peace with God, you've got courage to stand against anyone or anything. I mean, I could call the roll through the history of biblical figures. Guys like Daniel. What made Daniel courageous to get thrown into the lion's den? He had a relationship with his God. He found peace in God. God was his hiding place. And then he didn't have to worry about the lion's den. Think of so many others in sacred scripture. The Apostle Paul, as he continually ran to the Lord as his very hiding place. Strength comes through weakness. And wherever we find our hiding place in the Lord, we find authentic courage to stand up against anything. I was reading the other day just about Corrie ten Boom, that wonderful lady who was born on April 15th, 1892, and died on her 91st birthday, April 15th, 1983. We've heard so many things about her. She was a part of the resistance, helping Jews, a wonderful Dutch woman, helping Jews escape from Nazi Germany and all the tyranny of Adolf Hitler between 1939 and 1945. She led many, many prisoners away safely. She and her family members, her sister and her brother and her parents, hid Jews constantly away from the enemy. What a courageous woman. Courageous in forgiveness, too. I love some of the quotes that she left behind. Listen to this. Quote, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Here's another one. "Worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts while circling around the center of fear." And I love this one. Listen. "When a train goes through a dark, dark tunnel, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." This woman lived through the Holocaust. This woman faced incredible misery, unspeakable crimes. But this woman had a sense of courage. Why? Because she knew her God. She knew the Lord Jesus Christ. She constantly sought him. And she was raised in that kind of family. I read about her sister Betsy, who thanked God for everything. She thanked God for anything and everything that came her way. She even thanked God for the fleas that were in the concentration camp in Ravensburg. Somebody said, why? I said, because the fleas kept the guards out of the barracks so they could stay there and the guards wouldn't come in as often. Amazing how we grumble about the slightest inconvenience and somebody could be that thankful. Corrie ten Boom found refuge in her God, and she found authentic courage and strength. Let me challenge you to do that today, that those who know their God and forgiven, they not only seek Him, but they find refuge in Him. Adam and Eve ran from God when they first sinned, and God says, "Where are you?" God didn't ask that question because He needed information. He wanted to confront Adam and Eve with what they were doing and how absurd it was to try to hide from God. Better to hide in God instead of hiding from God. And I challenge you to do that today. Those that have their sins forgiven find themselves running to God and hiding in Him. Not only that, the third thing, they discover the will of God. They seek after God, number one. They find refuge in God, number two, in verse 7. And then thirdly, they discover the will of God in verse 8. Look at this magnificent verse. It reminds us that while we are commanded to hide in God, He has no intention of hiding from us. Look at verse 8 with me. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." These words are filled with intimacy and certainty. Notice how many times the word "you" is employed in this verse. No less than 5 times. God is saying, the person who is forgiven of sins, they seek after Me. They find refuge in Me. But that's not all. They discover the will of God for their lives. The reply of the psalmist for us is to take a good long look at how much God loves us and how intensely He watches over our every step. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins. He doesn't just simply remove the guilt. We spend a lifetime developing this wonderful relationship that we have with Him. And the more we press in to know Him, as Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in Me and let My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done unto you." We discover the will of God. He saved us for a lifetime of a relationship. Isn't this what our other readings communicate this morning? I love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Makes it clear we're all dead in sin and enslaved to Satan. But God intervened and saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are God's handiwork, created. Don't you love that last verse in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10? "Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God's got a plan for your life. He's got things for you to do and a person to be. Isn't that what our gospel reading communicated today? I love the story of Jesus anointed by that sinful woman. He comes in, and the woman who has target fixation on Christ does everything in the world to demonstrate the joy of forgiveness of sin. He said, "Simon, you gave me no water for my feet." She wet my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. "You gave me no kiss, Simon. But she has not stopped kissing my feet since the time of my arrival. You gave me no oil for my head, Simon, but she has poured perfume on my feet." He who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. You see, that woman, that sinful woman who anointed the Lord Jesus, demonstrates the urgency and sobriety of knowing the Lord and seeking His face. She demonstrates the security and the immunity of finding forgiveness in Christ. She doesn't care what anybody thinks or who sees her. You imagine wiping somebody's feet with your tears and drying them with your hair? Here's a woman that's got target fixation. Doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks, she's focused on the Lord Jesus. A sense of intimacy and certainty. She knows what she's about. Doesn't have to be told. I want to be like that sinful woman who anointed Jesus. I think she is the ultimate illustration of all of this. The response of someone who has been forgiven of their sins. They seek after God. They find refuge in God. And they discover the will of God for their lives. They have a sense of certainty and sobriety and intimacy with Christ. And a sense of immunity. They are forgiven of their sins, and that's all that matters. But notice quickly the response of the ungodly. Look at verse 9 with me. He shows us that contrast. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. It's interesting. The ungodly act like unreasoning animals, just like a horse or a mule. And the further we go in terms of our technology, in terms of our education, we think that we reach some sort of utopian society where we can govern ourselves and that we're the center of the universe. I was listening to a lecture series. You know, this technology we have these days is amazing. I can download from my phone lectures from Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Duke and Vanderbilt and all the major universities around not only the nation but the world. I downloaded a lecture series from Harvard University on justice, and I was absolutely amazed at this 12-hour lecture series where the cream of the cream are educated at Harvard University in Boston, Massachusetts. The man spoke of utilitarianism and existentialism. He spoke extensively on Jeremy Bentham, the father of utilitarianism, and Immanuel Kant and John Stuart Mill and many other philosophical and historical figures. And he postulated that maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain was essentially the highest goal of all men and women. And you know what's really tragic? He was sitting there in an auditorium with about 3,000 students of Harvard University, and they're all nodding their heads in agreement. And then what was really, really funny and almost scary is he showed a film clip, three film clips. The first one was of a Shakespeare play where the man was quoting lines from one of the plays, and they're very moving and very sober, communicated a sense of responsibility. The second film clip was from Fear Factor. You know, that crazy show where people do anything and everything to get a high from these crazy stuff they do by driving a car off a cliff or simulating falling off a volcano or some nonsense like that. Then the third clip was of The Simpsons. A film clip from The Simpsons, each one about 2 minutes long. He said, which one gave you the highest pleasure? You know what the amazing thing was? The students all disagreed and they were totally confused. Because at first they said, The Simpsons. But then they said, if I had to do that for eternity, that would not be the highest pleasure. And they reverted to Shakespeare. But they were arguing backwards and forwards. And I was amazed that even as this man postulated erroneously that the highest calling of man is to find the greatest amount of pleasure and to minimize pain. Right and wrong seem relative at best and perhaps irrelevant altogether at worst. There was not a sense of any moral absolute, no sense of ultimate truth, and no mention of God, period. That's the kind of world we live in. People are educated, but they're educated fools often. They don't acknowledge God. And they miss the very, very important things in life. And the more we get educated, the more we seem to advance, the more we seek to find those things which stimulate us other than God. That's why we have shows like Fear Factor, why people eat bugs on television and get buried alive. Because we've stimulated ourselves ad nauseum. And there's hardly any stimulation left. Well, the psalmist says, don't be like this. Like a horse or a mule without understanding. Somebody who goes through life saying, I don't want any controls on me. I don't want anybody manipulating me. I don't want my religion to seduce and to condition my children. Well, what are you going to be conditioned by? Those who say they're free are in bondage. Exactly what the Lord Jesus told the people of his day. You think you're free, but you're enslaved to Satan. Just like we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, we're blind, we're deaf, we're dull, until God steps in and opens our eyes and our hearts and enables us to respond to the good news of the gospel. Don't go through life as a wild animal who has to be controlled. You're going to serve somebody. Question is who? And he finally wraps it all up by saying, rejoice in verse 11 in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The righteous and the righteous alone have a reason to rejoice because we have peace with God. And peace with God begins with salvation in Jesus Christ. When God wakes us up to the reality of our sin, when God reminds us that he offered his own son, Jesus, on a cross, that our sins might be removed. When he reminds us that we, by faith, have our sins forgiven and have a place in eternal life. Romans 5:8, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you today to be like those who receive forgiveness. Don't fake it. Experience it. Seek after God. Find refuge in him. Enter the voyage and embark on the voyage of discovering his will for your life. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus. May we all engage in that today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would save souls. Lord, draw us who are unknown to you close to yourself and save us. Father, the rest of us who've known you, help us to stir ourselves up. To be reminded of the great gift of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, not take it for granted. Help us, Lord, if we're wandering around lost, to find your will. Recognize how many yous are here in verse 8, and how intimate you are with us. Lord, bless us to that end. Lord, I pray that you would eliminate confusion and open our hearts and minds that we might obey the gospel in every way that we should, according to your perfect will for our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.